My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. I want to welcome everybody again. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you to everybody on Zoom for joining us. We're in a series at the moment called Reading Romans. We're going through the book of Romans, the letter written to the early church in Rome by the Apostle Paul, one of the most famous and influential early leaders in the Christian movement. And last week, Ruth did a fantastic job of wrestling four whole chapters, chapters 1 to 4, to the ground and sort of breaking that down for us. And we're going to take on another four chapters today, chapters 5 to 8. And as Ruth mentioned last week, this letter is not exactly linear. It's not like Paul goes from one point to the next in a sort of continuous flow, but it's more circular. He deals with an issue and then moves on to another one, then comes back to that same issue. He uses metaphors to circle back round to things. He mixes his metaphors sometimes. He uses a metaphor to make one particular point and then uses a similar metaphor to make almost the opposite point. So what we're going to do is take a look at this passage, these four chapters as a whole, and I've tried to break it down into some significant themes. We're not going to address every single issue, obviously, in four chapters. I'm just going to spend half an hour on each chapter, and that I think will be enough. Well, let's lock the doors before people start making their way out. And actually, you know, it's so rich, this text. In fact, if you grew up in a Christian tradition where people memorize scripture, loads of the scriptures you may have memorized occur in the book of Romans and occur in this section. And I'm not even going to address all of those particular scriptures, but we're going to sort of look at it in terms of the big picture. So let's look at some of the themes that we see in this section. There's a mystical view of Jesus the Christ. So we'll talk a little bit about that first. This is sort of key to Paul's writings in general, and in particular in terms of the book of Romans. He talks about something called the law of sin and death, this sort of decay, this sort of power that exists in the new universe that seems to bring things to demise. And then he talks about the law of the spirit of life, the opposite, if you like, and the struggle between those two laws, this law of goodness and righteousness, right living and healthiness and wholeness. And then he also talks about us being set free. Uses some irony here, being set free to be slaves to righteousness. In other words, this law of the spirit of life causes us to live in a completely different way. He talks about life in the spirit as a journey in partnership with Christ. So it's about partnership with Christ. It's cooperation as opposed to coercion. But it takes some of our effort. We're included in the process, but it's a journey. It's not instantaneous. There's some struggle involved in it all. He talks about that quite a bit in this passage. And then finally, this journey begins and ends with love. It's all about love. It's all about the triumph of love over fear. So let's take a look at this first point, a mystical view of Jesus the Christ. So in Paul's writings, as I said, not just in Romans, but in general, he's less interested, it seems, or less focused on, at least, the teachings of the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth, right? The sort of things that we read about in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's more interested in the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now Paul, he was a Pharisee, he was a very devout Jew. And his initial view about Jesus was Jesus can't be the Messiah because Jesus died. Jesus was put to death as a criminal. He can't be the Christ, which is Greek for Messiah. So he's not the Hebrew Messiah that people were expecting or waiting for. But then Paul had this dramatic encounter with the risen Christ, the cosmic Christ, the universal Christ, if you like, the post-resurrection Christ. It's a very mystical, sort of transcendent encounter where he hears a voice. He doesn't sort of meet Jesus in person like some of the Jesus's followers did after the resurrection. This is a more transcendent experience, a more mystical experience, but it changes Paul's life. He realizes that Jesus is the Christ, and suddenly this risen Christ and the reality of Jesus being the Messiah imputes new, dramatic, mind-blowing meaning to the significance of Jesus's death. Paul thinks Jesus's death is because, well, he was a criminal and he's being punished as a criminal. He's insignificant. Now the death of Jesus is the triumph of love over hatred, the triumph of love over fear, the triumph of goodness over darkness. So for Paul, that dominates his thinking. Now, the sort of the challenge of that is, I think that historically we've tended to interpret Paul's writings in a very abstract theological way, somewhat mystical way. The significance of the risen Christ and the significance of how reality has changed as a result of that. And it's very sort of abstract and theological. You just have to believe in these remote ideas. And that has become somewhat divorced from following Jesus, following the teachings of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. And the Gospels and the writings of Paul can almost feel like two separate entities. Actually, I think what Paul's doing, that's not Paul's fault. That's just the way we've interpreted Paul traditionally. I think actually what Paul's doing, especially here in the book of Romans, is joining the dots for us, connecting the dots of how we actually live out the teachings of Jesus. It's we live out these really difficult teachings of Jesus by being empowered by the risen Christ, the universal Christ, the cosmic Christ, this presence of the Spirit with us now that empowers us to live. And that's what Jesus talked about himself, right? Jesus would say, do what I say, do what I do, do what I command, follow me. So that's sort of action, very rooted in real life. But Jesus also said, I'm with you always. And I am in you and you are in me. He talked about that mystical presence of Christ. And I think Paul is explaining what that looks like and what that means for us in his writings. And as I say, particularly in this letter to the Romans. So for Paul, Jesus is the one we're following. And we're being empowered to follow, empowered to live that life out because of the presence of Christ in our reality. And it's not about just trying harder. It's not about a new set of dogma, but rather it's empowerment from within. And he looks at this struggle through the lenses of the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life. So let's move on to the next one, the law of sin and death. So for Paul, sin is not a individual, or it's less an individual action that each of us take. Sin, wrongdoing, doing the wrong things in life. For him, it's not so much about each of us as individuals get things wrong. Of course we do. But that there's actually a sort of a power of wrongdoing, a power of sin that's at work in the world and at work in each of us individually. And he talks about this and approaches it in both a very universal way and a very personal or individual way. Let's look at how he tackles it in this section from a universal point of view. Here's what he says. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned, very universal language. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. So let's think what we've got here. So he's taking us back to Adam, who features in the second Hebrew creation myth, Adam and Eve, that story. He's taken us back to that story as I think metaphorically to let us know that we are all broken, which is a point we've made both previous weeks. All of us get stuff wrong. All of us are broken. And he goes back before Moses, who brought the Hebrew law, the Jewish law of what's right and wrong. He goes back before that to let us know that we're all in this together, whoever we are, and we're all broken. This power that he's talking about sort of works in all of us. And he's also talking about a pattern in that last sentence there. I think, again, he's using Adam as a metaphor here for a type. That word pattern is typos in the Greek. It means a type, a figure, a pattern, a template, if you like. And Adam, in some sense, represents a template of the law of sin and death, this working of decay and fear and withdrawal from God, separation from God. That's at work in the universe, that's work in humanity. It's the human condition, if you like. And he's alluding to the fact, and we're not going to read these passages, but then he goes on to talk about Jesus being a different pattern, a different type, a different template, a new way of life, which is more about the law of the Spirit of life. So, you know, I think maybe we can kind of relate to that, that, you know, all humanity is broken. But Paul then goes on to talk about this in a much more personal way, which perhaps we can relate to even more. So let's look at this next passage. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. We'll come back to that theme in a moment. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. We need it, in other words. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know what good itself does not, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Okay, so you have to read that one carefully because there's a lot of do's in there. I think what Paul is saying here is, look, we all want to do the right thing most of the time. Sometimes we intentionally do the wrong thing, right? We'll come back to that as well in a second. But we all want to do the right thing, but we don't do it. And there's things that we shouldn't do that we do. And there's things that we should do that we don't do. And he's using this term, but sin is living in me. He's, I think, alluding to this law of sin and death. Like there's this greater power that's, it's sort of bigger than any one individual. There's something at work in us that kind of drives us off track, that causes us to do what we, even when we have the best intentions, to do the wrong thing. And I think we can all relate to that, right? But, I mean, every single one of us does things that we shouldn't do, and we're conscious of it. And there's things that we probably should do that we don't do, and we're conscious of it. And if that doesn't apply to you, then you have another problem, and it's called denial, right? So, you know, either way, we've got you, right? So I think we relate to that. We relate to the fact, perhaps, that there are, we have addictive behaviors, right? I mean, there's the classics of drugs, alcohol, sex, food, etc. But then there's other addictive behaviors of defensiveness, aggression, just different habits that we've got into that and ways we behave. And we've probably all, I think, been very conscious at times of, well, consider this. Have you ever really thought that perhaps in an argument or in a crisis situation, you thought, okay, I'm so frustrated, or I'm so angry, or I'm so hurt, or I feel so insecure that I want to say this. I want to say, and you know it's wrong, and you're conscious of it, but you just do it anyway. Has anybody ever experienced that? You know, and you know it's like a car wreck in slow motion. You know, this is not going to help, but we do it. Something is at work. There's another power at work, it seems. And we may even also have experienced, I know I certainly have, you know, when you're going into a situation, I think, with our partners, if we have partners, this is a sort of classic situation. Maybe there's a breakdown in communication, breakdown in the relationship. And we sort of think, like, we need to talk about this. And we're thinking through things. Like, I'm not going to mention that. I'm not going to say that. You know, you're so intentional going into it. As soon as the conversation starts, you go right there, right? Have you ever experienced that? Something's going on there. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. Now, I think we relate to that at a personal level, right? A more individual level. I think we struggle to relate to it at a more collective level or at this universal level because we're so individualistically minded in our culture today. We tend to think that everybody's responsible for their individual actions. I mean, just obviously, to some degree, they are. But think about that Adam metaphor in this way. Let's think about it as in terms of we all have Adams, right? We all have ancestors. We all have families of origin who were also very broken. And so every single human being on the planet is to some degree the product of that collective work and action in the world of years and years of ancestors dealing with their own brokenness. And many of us are acutely aware of ways in which that has impacted us today, sometimes we're very unaware of it and we become aware of it over the process of time. But there's a sort of a collective, universal, larger than any one individual, working out in our lives. And it also works out in the present moment, because we live in families and communities and society today, and we're subject to everybody else's acting out and behaving, and it impacts us. And and sometimes we end up doing wrong things because wrong things have been done to us. We also see it played out in society in terms of systems and historical buildup of bad decisions, prejudice, bias, inequity, injustice, that becomes part of our society. And it can be very often very difficult to see. It's a collective sin, if you like, a collective wrongdoing that just becomes established and ingrained, and we barely notice it. And then our response to that can be, well, I'm not a racist or I'm not a sexist. And that may be true, but there's still that reality of this collective universal law of sin and death working in our lives and working in our societies. And Paul is identifying this, saying this is a massive problem. This is a big issue. And he's talking about it as at work in his life, at work in our lives, at work in the world in general, no matter who we are. Now, he also says, and he's using this metaphor of law, the law of the spirit, the law of sin and death, and the law of the spirit of life, kind of alluding to religion or the Hebrew law. I think he's meaning it, as we've seen, in a more universal way than just Judaism. But the law, that word nomos in the Greek, is the same word used for the Hebrew law when he talks about that Torah in the Hebrew. He says that law or religion is actually part of the problem. It's not. It doesn't really help us. Here's what he says later on. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, what Paul seems to be saying here is, look, laws, religion doesn't actually help, because it just identifies the problem. If you have a law, so we're talking about sin, wrongdoing. Well, we can have a list of things. This is wrong, that's right. This is wrong, that's right. We have all those things. All that does for us is identify the problem. It doesn't bring a solution. It perhaps condemns us even more, because now we know it's wrong. So for instance, you set a speed limit of 30 miles an hour. Now we've said driving over 30 is wrong. So you shouldn't drive over 30, but we do, right? And what happens when we drive over 30? Sometimes we get away with it. Sometimes we get a fine, we get punished. And it's the fear of punishment that might then influence us in the future to drive under 30. But that's not really dealing with the problem in the first place. It's just fear now dominating us, as opposed to us living out how we want to live and what's a healthy way to live. Paul also seems to suggest, I think, that even by having laws, it almost tempts us into breaking them. And I think perhaps that's a sideways allusion going back to that second creation myth story about the forbidden fruit. When we can't do something, we want to do it more. And maybe we can relate to that. So we've got a problem, and he builds up this case for the fact that we've got a really big problem. And he kind of moves to this almost despairing crisis. Let's see what he says as we move forward in this section. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is like right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And at this point, this is the end of chapter 7. And then we're going to go into chapter 8. Remember, Paul didn't put all these verses and chapters in. But what we have right here is the turning point, I think, of this whole letter. Because in the very next verse, here's what he says. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul now transitions to talk about the law of the spirit of life. So enough of sin and death for the morning. We're going to talk about the law of the spirit of life. Now, here's what he says about chapter, at the beginning of chapter 8. Let's look at that scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That may be a verse that some of you memorized when you were kids. Very, very famous verse. This is the law of the Spirit of life, the law of living in Christ, as Paul would put it. That's that operation. That's in operation. In other words, Jesus has changed everything. The death and resurrection of Jesus for Paul has changed completely everything. Now let's look at this passage in the Message. In the discussion questions and reflection questions for this week, there's a few readings from this very modern version of the Bible, which I think in this particular case really captures the essence of what I think anyway Paul is trying to communicate. So here's Romans 8, 1 to 4 from the Message. With the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved when he's saying, you know, how do we get out of this problem? Those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. God went for the jugular when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote and unimportant. In his son, Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered into the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it was by fractured human nature, could never have done that. The law always ended up being used as a band-aid on sin instead of a deep healing of it. And now what the law code asked for, but we couldn't deliver, is accomplished as we, instead of redoubling our own efforts, simply embrace what the Spirit is doing in us. In other words, what Paul is saying is, when Jesus died, in other words, all the product of the law of sin and death, everything that humanity could throw at Jesus was thrown at Jesus. All that darkness, all that hatred, all that fear was thrown at Jesus. And Jesus just loves back, doesn't succumb to it, but it actually crushes him and kills him. And Jesus still loves, still goes on loving, doesn't give up on the way of love. And as a result of that, Jesus, you know, the one who was so full of the Spirit of God that we would say bears deity, who's so full of the Spirit of God that we would say is an incarnation of the deity, that is crushed and dies. But that same Spirit brings Jesus back to life. That's the law of the Spirit of life in operation. It brings Jesus back to life. And Jesus' resurrection is love triumphing over darkness. Not more darkness and better darkness and more powerful darkness triumphing over darkness, but real love, the real thing. And it's transformational. And Paul is, I think, saying here that we can live in that manner. We can be in Christ, partnered with Christ, in union with Christ, living out this new kind of life. He goes on to say in the next few verses, those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle, but never get around to exercising it in real life. Those who trust God's action in them find that God's Spirit is in them, living and breathing God. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us into the open, into a spacious, free life. Focusing on the self is the opposite of focusing on God. Anyone completely absorbed in self ignores God, ends up thinking more about self than God. That person ignores who God is and what he is doing. And God isn't pleased at being ignored. Who is? But if God himself has taken up residence in your life, you can hardly be thinking more of yourself than of him. Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what we're talking about. But for you who welcome him in whom he dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and he does as surely as he did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With his spirit living in you, your body will be alive as Christ's. In other words, Paul is saying, it's not about religion. It's not about a law code. It's not about trying harder. It's not about being better. It's about being in Christ, being one with God, being what Jesus called us to, which is I in you and you in me. I will never leave you. Here's Paul explaining how this works, that we live out this life, this law of the spirit of life, by being in Christ, by receiving the spirit into us, not by making more effort. It's more about surrender and yielding than it is to doing more and trying harder. And that's revolutionary. This is revolutionary thinking. It's a whole new way of thinking about Christ, because ironically, we could make Jesus's commands, Jesus's teachings, a new set of dogma that we just don't match up to. Ironically, we could make Paul's theology a new set of dogma. And then, oh, that's what you've got to believe. You've got to believe this and that. And Paul's saying it's nothing to do with that. This is about a real life relationship. It's about a real experience of God, the Spirit of Christ in us in the here and now. Now he shifts gears a bit here. To maybe look at the next slide. Yeah. So Jesus sets us free, the law of the Spirit of life, to be slaves to righteousness. So he uses this very ironic metaphor about being a slave to righteousness. Let's read about what he means by this. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? In other words, that sort of, you know, actually it's not about making effort. It's not about following rules and regulations. He's asking the question, does that mean then, hey, we can get away with anything? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching. There's that word again, pattern, tupos, type, template, a new template of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance, the teaching of Jesus. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I think the message again puts this really beautifully. Let's remember that Paul's talking in a context here of the, you know, slavery brings up all kinds of, obviously and rightly so, negative images in our minds. He's pointing to a metaphor in his own, or an analogy in his own culture, which is in some instances people sold themselves into slavery because of poverty or for whatever reason. And he's saying, you know, what you offer yourself to, that's what you're going to be obedient to. We can offer ourselves to be a fearful, selfish, and that's going to result in sin and death. Or we can offer ourselves to the Spirit of Christ, to surrender to God, and we live a life that's fulfilling and large and meaningful and full of goodness, full of God's presence. So let's think about this, read about this from the message. So since we're out from under the old tyranny, he likes that word tyranny, it's a good word. Does that mean we can live any old way we want? Since we're free in the freedom of God, can we do anything that comes to mind? Hardly. You know well enough from your own experience that there are some acts of so-called freedom that destroy freedom. Offer yourselves to sin, for instance, and it's your last free act. But offer yourself to the ways of God and the freedom never quits. All your lives you've lived, you've let sin tell you what to do. There's that compulsion we were talking about earlier, right? Where we're doing the things we don't want to do. But thank God you've started listening to a new master, one whose commands set you free to live openly in his freedom. I'm using this freedom language because it's easy to picture. You can readily recall, can't you, how at one time you felt more you did, the more you did just what you felt like doing, not caring about others, not caring about God, the worse your life became and the less freedom you have. And how much different is it now as you live in God's freedom? Your life's healed and expansive in holiness. As long as you did what you felt like doing, ignoring God, you didn't have to bother with right thinking or right living or right anything for that matter. But do you call that a free life? What did you get out of it? Nothing you're proud of now. Where did it get you? A dead end. But now that you've found you don't have to listen to sin tell you what to do, and have discovered the delight of listening to God telling you, what a surprise, a whole healed, put together life right now with more and more of life on the way. Work hard to sin your whole life and your pension is death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus, our master. So I think we get this point that this is not about us now. Okay, it's all been done for us. It's all grace. It's all about freedom. So we can do what the heck we want. No, this is about living a really meaningful, whole, real life. And we get to do that by offering ourselves to Jesus, offering ourselves to the way of Christ. This language is kind of uncomfortable, though, this slavery language. Even the term there of calling Jesus master. I mean, Paul's talking to a first century Palestinian or first century Roman audience, where this was obviously a part of their culture. But he also uses a different metaphor. I told you earlier, he kind of switches metaphors on us, and he continues to talk about slavery, but now he's saying, actually, we're not slaves. We're not just compelled to do the right thing. Let's look at the next scripture. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness within your spirit that we are children of God. In other words, what we come to here is that, oh, we're coming back home. We're all broken, but we're all children of God. We all belong. We all bear the divine image. It's like we're, rather than all this teaching being, in my view, about original sin, or that we're all totally depraved, there's fundamentally something wrong with us. I think really it's all about the fact that there's something fundamentally right about us, something fundamentally good about us. And if you peel back those layers of pain and hurt and bondage that we've been in, you find that we're children of God. We belong, every single one of us. And we can see ourselves that way. We can see the people around us that way. We are children of God. And that term, Abba, that's the Aramaic term, the language that Jesus spoke for Father. Obviously it's a very masculine word still, but it's very intimate, very tender, very gentle. And it's a word that was retained by the early followers of Jesus. Why is Paul writing in Greek to Romans using an Aramaic word? I think it's because that word is so associated with Jesus, this intimate connection to God, where we're family, we're one, and we bear that image. And so, in other words, we're living out righteousness, which has such a religious connotation, even that word, doesn't it? But we're living good lives. We're becoming transformed people. We're making the world a better place because we bear the divine image. It's like a family trait, if you like, living this way. And that's obviously what Jesus said. When we look at in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, everyone's a child of God. Just behave like one. That's really hard teaching, right? Love your neighbor, love your enemy as yourself. That's a hard teaching. And I think Jesus here is saying it comes from our identity as children of God, which is exactly what Paul is telling us. Now, we could think, and Paul's quick to qualify this, that it's not, all this doesn't mean like one law's dead and the other law's alive and it's game over. Sunset, skip into the sunset from now on. But there's struggle involved in this, right? We offer ourselves to this way, and you may have picked up in some of the readings already that he's saying, well, we still have the capacity for sin. Every single one of us has this capacity. And I would dare to suggest that each of us, just as we could identify with what Paul was saying about brokenness and sinfulness and doing what we don't want to do, we've probably also experienced the law of the Spirit of life at work in us, right? Where we surprise ourselves by being loving and forgiving, and we feel empowered, and we've grown, and we've changed, and we've been transformed. So we can relate to that too, and we know that to some degree, that's both of those things are going on at the same time, right? We can be absolutely adorable one day and a complete pain in the proverbial the next, right? That's life. And that's that struggle that's going on. And Paul talks about this struggle. Let's look at our next slide. Life in the Spirit is a journey, a process, in other words, not an instant. It's a journey in partnership with Christ. So it's we've got some skin in the game. We're invested in this. It's partnership. It's not just what, something that gets done to us, something we participate in. But it's a journey. It takes time. This whole section, chapters 5 to 8, begins and ends with struggle. Let's look at the beginning of the section, chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, that God's glory, God's magnificence, God's splendor would be revealed in us. But not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, it's struggle, there's suffering, there's we fail, we get things wrong, we pick ourselves up, we persevere, and that produces character in us. And that ultimately produces hope that this is a life worth living. Even though it's difficult and hard, it's worth living this way. That's our hope. At the end of the passage, in chapter 8, it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, the magnificence, the splendor of this life. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we've got a little bit of this. We've made some progress, but we're by no means there. Grown inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption to sonship. Not very gender inclusive language, sorry about that. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So it's like, be patient, keep going, persevere. And actually the whole point of hope is hoping for what you haven't got yet. It's hope is about the future and trusting the process and doing the right thing in the moment, offering ourselves to the way of Jesus in the moment, because even though it may not look like it, and we might feel, are we making progress? Change is happening. We are on this journey of partnership with Christ, this journey of being in Christ. Finally, the last point here, this journey begins and ends with love. This is all about love. It's all about love. This is all about love triumphing. It's the irony of the cross. It's the irony that hatred could only be overcome by sacrificial death. Violence could only be overcome by sacrificial death. But that's how love wins. And that's the hope. And it seems crazy. It's a paradox. But this is what Paul's trying to capture, I think, for us as a way of seeing the world and us as individuals in it transformed. It begins and ends with love. Let's look at two last scriptures. And this is at the beginning. So again, we had suffering and perseverance at the beginning. And at the end, we've got love at the beginning and love at the end. And this hope will never disappoint us, because God has poured out his love to fill our hearts. He gave us his love through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. When we were unable to help ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for us. Although we were living against God, very few people will die to save the life of someone else. Although perhaps for a good person, someone might possibly die. But God shows his great love for us in this way. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. In other words, this mechanism, this the way that love triumphs, the way we access the law of the Spirit of life was through this sacrificial death, this the embodiment of love. And that love it predates us. It's not like let's get ourselves into shape or have some really good intentions and let's be like half decent and then maybe God will love us or we'll have a chance. This is it's already there. No matter who we are, what we've done, what state we're in right now, anywhere in the world, how turned away from this love we are right now, that love is still there. And it's that love that brings about this transformation. It's just there. It just is. We just need to enter into it, to surrender to it. And then at the end of this passage, Paul says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Here's a guy who knew about suffering, who knew about danger. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, even when you feel you're failing, even when you feel life's against you, even when we feel perhaps the way of Jesus is losing ground, even when we feel that actually, you know, the way of darkness, the law of sin and death is ruling around the world, he's saying, don't give up. You are more than conquerors. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, he's covering every option here, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all about love. And nothing can separate us from God's love. Doesn't matter who we are, where we are, where we've been, what we've done, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's how he closes out this passage. Now, there's a way more to go in the letter. Okay, so we're going to have communion in a second, and I think the band are going to come back up. And we celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate, actually, oneness with Christ, right? As we take in, metaphorically, the body of Christ, as we take the gluten-free crackers and the fruit juice, we take in Christ. We take in, if you like, it's like a metaphorical way of like eating the law of the spirit of life, if you like. We're drinking the law of the spirit of life. It becomes part, it metaphorically becoming part of us. And that's that opportunity for us to offer ourselves that way. And we're going to have opportunity to take communion, to write out prayers at the prayer stations, to light a candle for Ukraine and pray for Ukraine, a situation in which it's not very hard to see sin and death, right? Often we find it hard to see it, but not very hard there. And light candles at the back, maybe as a prayer just for ourselves and other people in our lives. Lots of opportunity to respond. But let's just take a moment before we do that to quieten our hearts. Maybe we could just put the lights down a little bit here. Let's just close our eyes. And there's a lot of information we've just heard about, a lot of scriptures. The reality is that God's love is here. And we often say things like, come Holy Spirit, or we want to approach God, but actually God is in us. God is around us. We are in God already. We just need our eyes open. So let's just breathe God in, God's love that is there before we've even made a move. Let's just sink into it. You breathe in God's love. As you breathe out fear. And just with the in-breath, just sink in. And each time you breathe out, sink in further. Let's offer ourselves to the Lord, the Spirit of life. Surrender to love that radically accepts you. Let that love permeate every part of you, every thought, every feeling. Let that love permeate every memory of what you've done or said, and regret. Every memory of what's been done to you. Let love permeate that reality. read it. It's free. Let it set your mind free. Let it set your heart free. Stay in that prayerful place. And when you feel ready, if you want to take communion, feel free to do that or respond in whatever way feels appropriate to you.